Let's begin by looking back in the Old Testament in the book of Samuel. 1 Samuel and chapter 21. It's an interesting chapter. This is an interesting section of David's life. And we want to think in this message about loyalty to the Lord's anointed. Just before I read the chapter, you may remember that David was actually anointed three times. He was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet goes to select him from among the family. It was a private family affair, a private anointing. He's later anointed by the tribe of Judah, and then ultimately he's anointed by all of Israel to be the king. So there were three anointings in the life of David. I want to remind us also that when you come to the word that's used for that anointing in the Old Testament, or the anointed one, it's the same word that we get our word Messiah from. The Hebrew word for Messiah means the one who's anointed. In the New Testament, it is the Christ who is the anointed one, or the Messiah. And so that's a significant thing to put into our thinking as well. So you come to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and it's a time when David is fleeing from Saul. He's running, and he comes to Ahimelech, who was the priest there at Nob. 1 Samuel 21:1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, said unto him, "Why art thou alone, and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, if you remember in the prescriptions that are given in the law, when it came to the priesthood, the showbread stayed in the holy place on the table of showbread for the 6 days, and then it was changed out on the Sabbath day, and the priest who were functioning at that time could eat that bread there in the presence of the Lord, the priest, and their sons. So it was specifically designed for them to be able to eat. Now, one of the reasons I'm looking at this particular section in this instance in David's life, if you can keep your place here in 1 Samuel 21, turn to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, you come to one of the turning points in Matthew's gospel. It's a critical point. It will end in chapter 12. Towards the end, with the Lord making the statement about all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven, and so on. And then, of course, following chapter 12 is chapter 13, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So you're reaching a point in Matthew's layout of the gospel and the life of Christ where the rejection of Jesus Christ has continued to build and continued to build, and the leaders of the nation are rejecting him and his signs and his miracles and his teaching and all of that. And it's reaching a place where it becomes exceedingly serious, to the point that he's going to say that if they continue to reject what is done as they did, and attributing the works of the Lord to Satan, basically, they couldn't find any forgiveness for that. But the chapter begins, you remember, chapter 12, when the Lord Jesus went through the fields and his disciples were hungry and they began to eat, pluck the ears of grain, as it says, and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it and said, "Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day?" Now, by this time, the scribes and the Pharisees had extrapolated the law and added all of their own particular nuances to it and everything else. So they interpreted what it meant to work. You couldn't work on the Sabbath. And so they layered that with all sorts of man-made rules and traditions. And the Lord is going to challenge them. But it's interesting what he challenges them with. He challenges them in verse 3 by saying, "Have you not read what David did when he was a-hungered and that they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Now, I don't think that the Lord is referring to the instance of David just to justify the fact that his disciples are eating the bread or the grain on the Sabbath day. He's also pointing to it, I think, to pique their minds or to cause them to remember their own history. Because at the time when David is doing this, when this experience happens in the life of David, you got a very unique situation in the nation of Israel. You actually had two men that were both anointed by the same prophet to be king. Saul, in a public ceremony, was anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the king. David, in a private ceremony, so that not as many people would have known about it, was anointed to take the place of Saul and to be the king. But imagine if you were living in Israel at that time. Saul's there sitting on the throne. Saul has all the armies at his disposal. And on the other hand, there's David, who's running around like a mountain goat up in the hills and the caves and, you know, running from Saul, who's the publicly recognized king, even though at that time God had rejected him ultimately from being king and chosen him someone else. It raises another big question, which, first of all, we don't have really the time to go into tonight, and secondly, because I don't know the answer to it, so there's no point in me going into it, but that is, when you begin to think about the fact, why was it that Saul, having been rejected, why then did God privately choose David? Why was it not in a big public ceremony so that the prophet could say to all the nation, "Hey, Saul's been rejected, here's the new king. Everybody follow him." But it wasn't that way. As a matter of fact, one of the unique things about this period of history is that it was a very long time before David came to the throne publicly recognized by the nation. And there were a whole lot of difficult circumstances that took place in David's life before that happened. And in a message that's taken out of this section that I spoke on recently, I talked about the path to the throne. Why did God choose that path to the throne with all of its obstacles and difficulties and problems and so on? But anyway, back to where we're at here. When the Lord seeks to point to the Pharisees what justified his actions, he draws something from the time when they could have known. Listen, there was another time when the Lord's anointed was rejected by much of the nation, just like they were rejecting him now, see? And so that's the setup you get in Matthew chapter 12, the parallel in a sense. So when you go back to 1 Samuel, I won't read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but there are a number of things here that are parallel together with the life of David and what's going on in the bigger picture. And one of them has to do with him personally. You begin to think that when he asked the priest, Ahimelech, would you happen to have any weapon here in your hand? And he says, well, we have here the sword of Goliath the Philistine. You know, David, the one you killed when you trusted God and you went up against a force that was formidable and God gave you the victory, that particular sword. Well, David said, there's none like that. Give me that one. And then David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath, which is where Goliath was from. Go figure. He's carrying the sword of the giant of Gath that he killed, but he's afraid of Saul, and he goes down to hide in one of the five Philistine chief cities of Gath and to that king. And they begin to say, as they recognize him, is not this David the king of the land? Didn't they start singing one to another that Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? And David heard those words and he was sore afraid and he changed his behavior and he began to drool and scrabble like a madman on the doors of the gate and the spit running down his face. Now, wait a minute. Is this David, the king of the land, gone over to the Gentiles? And there he is with spit running down his face and his beard, acting like a madman? So imagine that you're in Israel at this time. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought this, but I've thought about it from time to time. It's just one of those speculative things that you sort of maybe question. But I think most of us, when we think of the Lord Jesus and him being crucified and the crowds that gathered around the cross that day and gathered around him, I think we tend to think, you know, if we'd have been there, we would have stood for the Lord. I don't know. Which part of the crowd might we have been that day? Would be those who hurled their sarcasm at him and those who mocked him and ridiculed him in his pain? I don't know. If you'd have seen that man hanging on the cross that day and had to ask yourself the question, is this the King of Israel? But you see, there's always these parallel times or these prototypes, if you will, that God has established in his word. Israel, knowing their Bible history, could have thought back, well, you know, there was another time when there was an anointed of the Lord, and it didn't look like he was a king at the time, but it proved out that he was indeed the rightful king. Israel, it's happened in your history before. But imagine then living at that time. You had to make a decision. I'm going to give you two examples of people who made that decision. One of them seems to be a pretty clear indication of why they made the decision. The other one, I'm not so 100% sure. But one of them is in the chapter just before us, and it's Jonathan. And you may remember the account where David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan made a covenant with David, and Saul ends up finding out what's going on, and even says in verse 31 of chapter 20, as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. And then the scripture says, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined to his father, of his father to slay David. I'm like, you think? He throws a spear at his son just because his son asks the question, what has he done worthy of death? And the father tries to kill you with a spear. And the scripture kind of just mildly says, so Jonathan pretty much knew that it was determined to kill David, you know. But here's Jonathan. And Jonathan had done something quite remarkable in that he had recognized in David that David was the rightful king. And Saul began to figure this out. You see that Jonathan stood next in line, had Saul not been rejected to be the king. But Jonathan, at one point, you remember, strips himself of all his royal apparel and garments and things and gives them over to David. It was a symbolic way of saying, I recognize in you that you're the rightful king. We'll come back a little bit to that in a moment, but let's fast forward to another person, and it's not quite as clear to me why this person made that decision, but these are examples of people who recognize something in David. And the second one's found in chapter 25, and it has to do with Abigail, the wife of Nabal. I won't read the chapter for sake of time, but most of you, I hope, know the story of how David had come in this area of Carmel, went down in the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man there named Nabal, and he was a wealthy man, and he had a very attractive wife named Abigail, but he was a rough character. The old English calls him churlish, that is, evil, a brute, and uncivil, and a whole lot of other things we could say if we were allowed to, but anyway, not a nice guy, all right? And so David comes down and he says, go up to Nabal and greet him in my name and tell him we've been watching over your sheep that are out in the fields. No harm's come to them. We haven't taken any of them. And so we'd like a little help now. We'd like a little food. And Nabal basically answers his servants in verse 10 and says, well, who is David and who's the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. This guy's, who does he think he is coming in here asking me for this, that? All kind of vagabonds out, in the hills running around, escaped from their masters and everything else. Am I going to take my bread and my water and my flesh to give to him? And David gets so mad, he tells his men, get your swords on, we're going to go down and take care of business. When Abigail hears about it and hears what's going to happen, she, and this is remarkable. Now, you got to remember, as we read this, you have to read this with a bit of understanding of that Eastern culture, particularly of that day. Women just did not act independently of their husbands for the most part to go against whatever their husband's will was. But Abigail, she said he's a son of Belial, and Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and sheep and all these provisions and gave them to her servants and said, get this to David and to his men. And so then when Abigail finally comes and sees David in verse 24, she fell at his feet. She said, upon me, my Lord, and me, let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. He's a fool. Folly is with him. But I know what you did. And she says in verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal, and let this blessing be upon you, and so on. And then she says in verse 28, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. I mean, that sounds almost like the covenant that God made with David of the sure mercies of David. My Lord fights the battles of the Lord. In verse 30, it'll come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good he hath spoken and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. How did she know? Was it just her womanly intuition or was there something else? See, So you've got this whole setup in the drama of Israel's history. Two kings, one very publicly anointed and recognized as the king, but rejected by God. One privately anointed, but the one that God would ultimately bring to the throne, but he's not there yet. And the one who's rejected running around the mountains and hiding in caves and fleeing from Saul and fearing for his life. And the people have to make a choice. Who is the rightful anointed of the Lord? And you have a couple of examples in Jonathan and Abigail of people who did make that decision to say, in spite of everything else, this is the one who is the Lord's anointed. And so if we back up just a bit, you remember that after chapter 21, David departs in chapter 22 to the cave of Adullam. And he's there with his brethren and all his father's house heard it. They went down to him in the cave. And it says in 22:2, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So this was a marked point in this history of this story, because now David has actually formed sort of a guerrilla band or an army over which he's captain. Before it was just a bunch of loose guys running around, you know, like a loose organization of men, but now it's actually a formal kind of a thing. And Saul recognizes this. In verse 7, he says to his servants, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" In other words, is he going to be able to pay you like I do? Is he going to be able to reward you like I do? And yet these people were attracted to David. It's remarkable, isn't it, when you think about it? They were attracted to him. They were attracted to him in the time of his rejection. And that brings us full circle to what we're thinking about even tonight. You and I who are believers. You know, I've made the statement that when I got saved, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and I got saved, and I was dumb as a brick spiritually, you know. And a lot of folks think I'm dumb as a brick in a lot of other ways, too, but I was dumb as a brick spiritually. I didn't know a whole lot of spiritual things. But I was raised in the South, and, you know, most of us of my generation, when you were raised in the South, you were at least sent to Sunday school, and you learned a few basic things. And I did when I was a little boy, 6, 7 years old. 8 years old, and I remember learning about Jesus dying on the cross and then, you know, rising from the dead, the basic factual things that you were taught. And there was always, believe it or not, though dumb as I was, unsaved, didn't know spiritual things, there was a question that bothered me. And the question that I didn't understand was, you know, if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, why didn't he go back into Jerusalem to the people who had crucified him and say, "See, told you, you know, you were wrong, I was right." It would have just sealed the deal in my thinking, you know, but he didn't. After his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead and ascension, he never revealed himself to any except to his followers and those like Saul, you know, on the Damascus Road and so on. The last picture the world had, the last view that the world had of Jesus Christ was of a man crucified in apparent weakness on a criminal cross, dying that death at the hands of the power of human government. That's the last view they had of him. And the world is called now to make a decision on who is God's rightful Christ or anointed one. And the point, one of the points is this, that you see, those that were gathered to David at that time, who followed the Lord's anointed at that time, in the time of his rejection, well, that wasn't an easy thing, was it? It wasn't the popular road. They risked their own lives. See, it's one thing if Jesus Christ were to appear in, you know, power and glory and say, here I am, everybody follow me. Well, you'd bow at his feet whether you wanted to or not. But that's not what he's done. The world has been shut up in that sense, closed off to believe that that one who was crucified by faith, you believe that he rose from the dead, even though, as Peter says, we haven't seen him. And we haven't seen it happen. And you and I in this world who are believers, individually and collectively as a local church, are called to follow that rejected one that we recognize and God has owned as the rightful anointed. Now, one day, we know it'll happen, and we'll see him crowned. You know, as we sang, the crowning day is coming, but it's by and by. It's not yet. And one day the world will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. But that day's not now, is it? And so we're shut up in that sense, or shut off and closed up to the fact that we follow the Lord's anointed during the time when the world still rejects him. Now, why were they drawn to David? We get a few clues. Chapter 22 and verse 2, they were drawn to him because they recognized their own need. They were in debt. They were in distress. They had all kind of other problems. And they were drawn to David when they recognized their own need. I don't know how many of us could make that same statement, but there are many people like myself who came to the Lord Jesus Christ because it was in a time of our deepest need, and nothing else could fix the problems that we have, if you will. It's not that every problem in life is solved when you come to Christ, but you know what I mean. Our biggest problem was our sin and the power it held over us and the need for God's forgiveness, and there was something that happened, or many things that happened in life, that brought us to the Lord Jesus. The other thing that I think they were ultimately drawn to David with is because there was something to David's graciousness. It's very remarkable when we begin to think about it. You know, when you come to 2 Samuel in chapter 1, this is after the death of Saul. Now, David had been hounded for years by Saul. Saul tried to kill him. David knew that he was trying to kill him. And you finally come to that place in 2 Samuel where he finds out that Saul and Jonathan had been killed. Now what do? Well, you get up and do the happy dance, don't you? You get up and sing a victory song about how your enemies are all gone and they finally got what they deserved and now I can breathe, you know, again. That's not what David does. Listen to him in 2 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation. That means he wept mournfully over Saul and over Jonathan. And he told the children of Israel that he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, and it's written in the book of Jasher. And he says, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? He says, Saul and Jonathan, in verse 23, they were lovely and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen? He says it three times at least in that chapter. He sounds the praises of Saul and Jonathan. You see, there was something bigger here than just David being hounded by Saul. And it isn't that he now gloats over what had happened to his enemy. No. He speaks very graciously of them and how lovely they were and how mighty they were and how valiant they were in battle and all the rest. That's a remarkable trait, isn't it? It may be that there was something of that in David's character. And I want to fast forward now to the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 11. because, you know, the Chronicles are unique in that they often give us a little bit different perspective on some of these historical events. It's interesting when you come to the end of chapter 10 in 1 Chronicles, there you clearly have that Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And now you come to the time when all Israel recognizes him, and they come to David in Hebron and say, behold, we are thy bone, and we are thy flesh. They recognized David's oneness with them. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. You know, Queen Elizabeth just died. I guess Queen Elizabeth II. It was fairly remarkable. Some of you may have noticed, even though Paul mentioned about my dietary habits on Facebook that often have been displayed. But anyway, I hadn't been on Facebook much recently. I've just, various reasons, stayed off, personal choice. And I sneak back on every now and then. But it was interesting. I was cleaning off my desk because, as most of you know, we're preparing to sell the house. And right about the time that Queen Elizabeth died, I found a track on my desk. And it's a gospel track about her and her testimony. And I copied it, and I published it. Some of you may have seen it. I printed it on Facebook. And when I did, I got a comment from a friend of mine from Scotland that I know, who's a lawyer over there, a counselor, named Fraser Monroe. And Fraser Monroe contacted me to say, that track was the first track I ever wrote. And I'm like, I didn't know you wrote that. And sure enough, I looked on the back, and there were his initials, FAM, I think, are his initials. He does a lot of work with John Ritchie over there. Anyway, so Queen Elizabeth dies. Now, listen, you think I can go over there and say, you think I'd be received if I'd say, you know, the Queen and I, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you know, she wouldn't know me from Adam, would she? And even if she did, that kind of royalty, there's a distance, there's a sort of a separation, isn't there? You know, but what was it with these people that could look at David, who was the king, and say, you know, we're a part of him. We're part of his bone and part of his flesh. We're one with him in that very unique way. Now, that's a unique quality of leadership. It is rare. It is difficult to attain by human beings, and I believe difficult to maintain. See, it's a danger in leadership that I've seen over the years where you create this sort of us and them, even in the local church sometimes. You get this us and them. It's not to be that way, really, is it? We are all one. And yes, God has raised certain ones up that are to lead and to guide and all that. But imagine when leadership still does the right thing and leads, but in such a way that the people feel a part of it as well. Not that there's this separation between. I don't know how exactly David achieved it, but it was a remarkable thing, wasn't it? That even though he was king, that they felt a oneness with him. It's remarkable when we transpose that again and begin to think about it, our Lord himself, who says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren, that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. I may never be able to claim ownership with the Queen of England, but guess what? I am one with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. I am part of his body. I am a member of his body. And you can't get any closer than that. United to him. Remarkable, isn't it? They also, of course, they honored David for his achievements. They said, moreover, in time past, when Saul was king, it was he that went out and led and brought us in Israel and And the Lord God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people. He was the key to all of their victories. And I believe it was that triggered that response in Jonathan, because what Jonathan did happened immediately after David going down and defeating the giant. Now, Jonathan was quite a warrior himself, and Jonathan had achieved significant victories in battle, but Jonathan recognized something in the achievement of what David did, a man who was willing to hazard his own life for God's glory and to save the people of Israel. You see, there was love for Israel, wasn't it? That David would go down and face death, Goliath, because of his love for Israel. And think of our Lord Jesus, who faced death because of his love for Israel. And just to trigger your thinking a little, Paul, perhaps that's part of that story in Genesis about what Judah ultimately did. Why Judah? So now I'm sorry to focus my attention and the message on one person here, but we were speaking this morning and thinking about the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And as you may know, there's quite a chapter there. I believe it's chapter 38 that has the story of Judah? Yeah, there's some chapters you almost say, wow, you know, why is that there? And it talks about, I think my Bible has the heading, the shame of Judah and what takes place there. How is it that Judah ultimately is the one to whom at Jacob's judgment seat there at the end, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And you take a man who has a whole chapter of the Bible that portrays nothing but his shame, and now you take the Lord Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 5, identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What was it that took him from that place of shame to become the one from whom the scepter would not depart, the royal tribe, the ruling tribe? And part of it had to do with his willingness to give his own life for his love for Israel. Jacob, Israel. Judah says, I cannot let this happen. It'll kill the old man. I'm paraphrasing now. Take me. Take my life because of his love for Israel. And so there's the true ruler, the one who's willing to give his life. And that's what David did. They recognized and honored his achievements. And they recognized his calling. Now, David did something else remarkable here, in that he unified the people of God. He united them together in a covenant, and then you get in 1 Chronicles 11 that there was a city that they all belonged to. David wanted to have a unifying city, and that city became Jerusalem, which became known as Zion, which was the city of David. And so there was a city that they were all drawn to in that day. Now, we don't have a city like that on planet Earth that we are drawn to. We're citizens of heaven and so on. But this was one other thing that caused them to recognize there was something they were a part of and something they all belonged to in David. And that day it was a city. You and I are united together in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what differences we may have, and you're going to get a following list of the people who are there in David's cabinet, if you will, and his mighty men, and there is quite a diversity among that unity. Different talents, different gifts, different abilities, different obstacles, and all the rest. But they were united to the Lord's anointed. And they were loyal to him even when it was not popular. And they stood for him and they fought for him even when it cost them. And so you have some who came when it was unpopular. You got some who risked their lives for David. You got a list of some in this following chapter in 1 Chronicles 11 who faced physical hardship and obstacles. You have some who gave their talents and their abilities. And you had some who stood their ground even for small things, like a little field of beans. They were standing for the small things because they were important, and they had to do with the Lord's inheritance. And so those who overcame lots of different obstacles, who were loyal to David, drawn to him in the time of his rejection, not drawn to him initially when he was obviously displayed and crowned as king, but during the time of his rejection, when most of the nation had not accepted him as king, but he was the rightful anointed of the Lord. And so I think the message to us is fairly self-apparent, isn't it? We're living in such a time today, as we sang to start with. Our Lord is still rejected, by the world disowned, by the many neglected, but by the few enthroned. May we honor the Lord in our personal lives. May we honor the Lord in our collective meeting together, in spite of the world that still rejects him, honoring the Lord's anointed. Our Father, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do look forward to that day when he will be evidently crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and displayed to all the world. But we're privileged now. We live in a very unique time. We follow that one whom the world rejects. We recognize, though, in that one that the world rejects as the one who is the Son of your love. He's the one that caused you to speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And really, we give our amen to that as believers to say, we think about your Son like you do. Our assessment of him is the same as yours. And we want to be loyal to him even when it's unpopular, even when the world goes the other way, even when sometimes family doesn't agree. And in spite of obstacles, we want to follow the Lord and be loyal to him because we too honor his achievements. And the greatest achievement is when he went down to that place of death, not just for a nation, but for a world full of sinners and for us, for me. Help us to remember it, emblazoned upon our hearts and minds, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.